Our text for this morning, as we continue our series in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18. The text reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." For some of you this morning, this event is going to be a rarity. For others, it's going to be unique. Try to remember when the last time it was that you heard a sermon on the wrath of God. And as we were singing that first hymn this morning about grind them into stubble, you could almost feel the eeriness of singing those words. And as I read from Nahum, and as Dana read from Deuteronomy 32, I could almost hear you thinking, did Ron have a bad week? As we read the text for this morning, was Paul having a bad day? Was God upset about many things? And so it is that we have arrived in the modern church, in the church of the 21st century, where we feel as if we almost have to apologize to people for texts like these. Texts that speak to us about the wrath of God, about the indignation of God, about God's pursuit of His enemies, of His eradication of His enemies. The notion of the wrath of God, this biblical truth about the wrath of God, is seen in the modern church almost as an embarrassment. We hear many, many sermons about the love of God. And whereas we look at something like the wrath of God, we find that the term wrath appears in Scripture at least 10 times more than love with regard to God. Scores of sermons are preached on how the Bible helps us think positively, or how the Bible somehow enables us to enjoy a purpose-driven life. But precious little, if anything, is said about God's wrath, which the human authors of the Bible wrote about rather extensively. And with all of the talk in our time about the love of God, all the bumper stickers that proclaim, smile, God loves you, or all the tracts that tell us God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, the words wrath of God seem to enter as almost an unwanted guest in the Christian's vocabulary. It's like a flea-bitten, mangy dog walking in to a beautiful party. In fact, many have all but completely eradicated the words wrath of God, as well as other essential attributes given to us in the Bible concerning God. Those words are simply, to use the modern phrase, off their radar. But by not listening to Scripture and being willing, after we've listened to Scripture, to preach the truth that we find there, it gives us a very, very distorted view of who God is. Think, if you will, in your mind of a beautiful woman or a handsome man. And think of that beautiful woman or that handsome man with a nose that long. Little on the distorted side. But truly that's what happens when we take one attribute of God and just hammer on that particular one at the expense of the others. It gives us not a balanced beautiful picture, but it gives us a distortion. Our ideas are now skewed. In the devotion that's in the worship folder this morning, I mentioned Jonathan Edwards and his well-known sermon that basically every high school and college student is required to read, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That sermon that was preached in 1741 was used to show how God really is. That sermon, given in high schools and colleges today, is a sign precisely to show us how out of touch with the mainstream the Puritans really were. They were the originators of the user hostile church. Edwards preached that sermon in Enfield, Connecticut in 1741 during a time of great spiritual awakening in the churches. Another great sermon that he preached in the time of 1734 to 1735, which was a time when another type of spiritual blessing prior to this time was sweeping through New England in particular, but all through the then known United States. He preached another sermon called The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners. Now you need to understand that when Edwards preached, he preached in a monotone. There was no voice inflection. In fact, when Edwards preached, there was no eye contact with the congregation. He had a manuscript, and he stood in the pulpit, and he read it. So it wasn't the gyrations that Edwards went through. It wasn't the voice inflection. It wasn't the showmanship. It wasn't the screen that he had, because they didn't have screens back in those days. So what was it that when Edwards preached a sermon like God justified in the damnation of sinners or sinners in the hands of an angry God that caused people to be moved? Well, the answers are really simple. One, it's the Holy Spirit of God who was blowing through that particular situation and causing them to be moved. But secondly, it was that Edwards was preaching the Bible. And rather than trying to make the gospel attractive to others, or rather than trying to formulate some kind of strategic planning for how to get more people into the church, Edwards and others like him did a really strange thing. They preached the Bible and they left the rest up to God. What a novel idea. They lived and they preached as watchmen on the towers. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel 33. This is a text we can all learn from. Now, it has to do, obviously it had a very clear application to Ezekiel. I believe it has a very clear application to pastors, and I believe it has a very clear application to Christians as well in their movement in the world. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require of the watchman. There is a great deal to be said about warning people about what is truth and what is eternal life and who God is. There is this incredible need for pastors to warn God's people and not tell them week after week, smile, God loves you. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. And hey, listen, if you are involved in adultery, it's okay because that's what God's business is. He forgives people for all of that. He just loves you. That's like being the man on the watchtower, seeing it all coming and putting the trumpet down and calling that love. Okay, before I get all wound up, take a deep breath here. I want to talk to you this morning from the Word about 3 points. They're listed in your worship folder, and here are the 3 points. One, crucial. God's wrath is part of who He is. God's wrath is part of who He is. Secondly, and this may sound equally odd, God's wrath is part of the gospel. God's wrath is part of the gospel. And third, God's wrath points us to the greatness, really, of God's love. The first part, God's wrath is part of who He is. Now, when we begin to talk about a biblical concept such as the wrath of God, we must not compare it to human anger. We must not compare it to the person who sits and for whatever reason just over a period of time gets all bent out of shape and cheesed off and ticked off and everything else and takes as much as they can take and then in the last final moments just explodes. That's not what God's wrath is all about. The reality of His wrath against sin and the sinner, however, is a clear biblical teaching. Now again, in our society, with our hippy-dippy, happy-clappy way of doing things, we tend to be really bumper sticker oriented. Or we come up with these little sound bites that tend to kind of assuage our way of looking at things, our disposition. One of them, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. I wonder if that's true about hell. One of the texts that I think really clearly speaks to this is in Psalm 7. And it's an easy one for us to remember. It's Psalm 7, verse 11. 7:11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels anger or wrath or indignation every day. Every day. And in the New King James Version, if you're reading from that particular version, it's even more clear. God is angry with sinners every day. What we read in Nahum chapter 1 makes a very, very clear point about that. It's not as if God is in heaven as the sovereign Lord God Almighty and He sees all of this putrefaction of sin on the earth and He says, oh, well, that just, you know, it just doesn't affect me at all. He's indignant every day. And we need to take that verse to understand that God's indignation has an object. He's not just indignant in general, but He is indignant in a particular way. He's indignant against sin. He's indignant against corruption. He's indignant against those who are unrepentant, who have hardened their hearts and who hate Him from the very depths of their souls. In Psalm 73, the verses 12 through 18, the psalmist says this, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." The guy's upset about this. He's looking around and said, look, I've tried to live this holy life. I've tried to do the right thing. And things are not working out like I intended. Verse 16. "But when I thought how to understand this," he's reflecting upon this, "it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." How they are destroyed in a moment. Because God is holy, He hates all sin. And because He hates all sin, His anger burns against those who are sinners. All these words describe the truth of how God is towards the wicked and towards the unrepentant sinner. And how dare we? How dare we go to someone who is living a life in open rebellion against God and say, "Smile, God loves you." According to what the psalmist writes here, without consciously being aware of it, the unrepentant sinner is always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. We say, well, does that really solve the problem? Because the psalmist was lamenting about the fact that the people who are not Christian live easy lives, have got it made, rarely have any problems, any of that type of thing. Their life seems to be really good. What is it then that keeps them out of hell? If God is indignant every day, if God is a God of wrath and anger and as part of the essential nature of His being, what is it that keeps them out of hell? Well, it's the same thing that keeps you and me out of hell. The mere sovereign pleasure of God. In John's Gospel, in that wonderful little episode of Jesus talking with Nicodemus, we hardly ever, if ever, get past verse 16. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." What a glorious verse. What a glorious verse. But verse 18 in that same chapter, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." He's condemned already. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ezra. Ezra was the priest. Nehemiah was the layman. And as you're looking it up, I'll just point out to you that in the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah were considered one book. In the Hebrew Bible, still are considered one book. Ezra is talking about asking the king for protection. In verse 8:22, we read, "For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, 'The hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him.'" Ezra understood that. As a priest, he understood this basic, fundamental, essential concept. The hand of our God is for good for all who seek Him. And we can take that to the bank, loved ones, because whenever we run into obstacles in the road or bumps in the road, whenever we have hard times, we can understand that the nature of our God that we serve by grace is good, and that His intent for those who seek Him is good. At the same time, and this being equally true, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him, without exception. Let me just give you a couple of texts that make this point. We'll go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 59, verse 18. According to their deeds, so will God repay wrath to His adversaries, repayment to His enemies, to the coastlands He will render repayment. I want you to hold on to that for a moment, because if you go back into that same chapter, we find that it's the Lord, starting at verse 16, He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him. He put on the righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as in a cloak. He's talking there about salvation. He's talking about the sovereignty of God's salvation. And yet, in that 18th verse, He talks about those who disregard Him being repaid. In that same book of Isaiah, chapter 66, the verses 15 and 16, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger in fury, and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by His sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." And then finally, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. And this one kind of does away with the gentle Jesus, meek and mild text. Revelation 19, starting at verse 11, the vision of the rider on the white horse. "And I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it. It's called Faithful and True." We know who this is. "And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And that leads us, just in this quick overview, to conclude that there is no reason given why the entire population on earth this day has not been dropped into the pit of hell since they woke up. And that includes you, and that includes me. The only reason that can possibly be given for that is because the hand of God has held them. The guilt of the unrepentant, according to Scripture, is constantly increasing. And the unrepentant are daily storing up more and more wrath. And if God at any given time should simply withdraw His hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open. And the fiery floods of the wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury, with omnipotent power, with nothing and no one to hold it back. So how in the world is this part of the gospel? How can that be? Well, I point you to the context of what we have been seeing as we have preached through these first 17 verses. In the first 17 verses of the book of Romans, Paul has used the word gospel at least four times. He is focused upon the gospel. And yes, he's beginning a new and a different section, but this new and this different section is not disconnected with what he's already said. He's just finished in verse 16 with this very elegant, this very powerful verse about the nature of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. But it would seem that at the front end of the 21st century, the most essential part of the gospel message is smile, God loves you. In Scripture, however, salvation means being saved from something and being saved to something. Being saved from a particular life and lifestyle and life and worldview and being saved towards an entirely different life and worldview. You see, loved ones, the gospel is not meant to leave us like we are. The gospel is not meant to leave us in our sins. The gospel is to give us that renewed life spoken so clearly of in Scripture. That if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away, the new has come. If I'm basically a good person, and if God is smiling on me, and if God has a wonderful plan for my life, apart from my hard heart and my unrepentant attitude, then why do I need a Savior? Why do I need someone to take away my sin? But if I understand that by my unbelief and by my unrepentant heart, I am storing up more and more wrath for myself, that I am in danger of being swept away in a heartbeat, now I have cause to seek a Savior. Contrast this to the way this society thinks about hell. You know, things just don't change. Our two oldest children, just when they first got married and they started having their families themselves, they said words to this effect, "Mom and Dad, we really think you guys did a great job with us as far as raising us and everything like that, but we're not going to be nearly as strict on our children as you were on us." And then we were at the coast, on the East Coast with them one time, and it just did my heart so much good to see my daughters-in-law taking their little children and saying to them, "I told you to hold my hand. Don't you come out on that street. You come back over here." They were going to do it a lot differently than we did. But it's also true that you hear the same kinds of things over and over and over in society all the time. And one of those things is, if you tell somebody about the wrath to come, they say, "Well, it's okay. All my friends are going to go to hell anyway." As if hell's going to be a party. As if there would be any good thing there, like seeing an old friend and having some happy clappy music and a beer or ten. That's not the biblical view. The lost sinner is saved from the wrath of God, and he's saved to a new life in Christ. The reason Paul goes on in the first three chapters of this letter, after introducing the gospel in the first 17 verses, from now on, starting at verse 18 to the end of chapter 3, he is going to paint a picture of the lostness of the lost. And he's doing that, as it were, as the watchman on the tower who's blowing the trumpet, making it clear that this is what awaits unrepentant souls. And of course, it's a biblical truth, loved ones, that in order for us to see the glories and the riches and the treasures of Christ, and they are overwhelming, in order to see them, we must first see the point from which God has brought us. We must see the filthiness of our sin for what it is, filthy. We must see the lost nature of our souls, that prior to God's mercy, prior to God's sovereign love in saving us from our sins, we were by nature children of wrath. With all of our finery, with all of our nice homes, with all of our nice cars, with all of our elaborate vocabularies, with all of our books, with all of the stuff, with all of our bank accounts, we were by nature children of wrath. Again, the modern phrase is, that's the bottom line. Paul speaks further in this same chapter about the condition of those who don't know God. He says this, since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Smile. God loves you. Now, obviously, what Paul is writing here is meant to put the fear of God in our hearts. Not a mindless, revivalistic mentality, but a settled, reasoned understanding of the point from which God has brought us and the point to which He is taking us. And as the sinner contemplates his or her lot in life and wonders what the meaning of life is all about, it's necessary to reflect as part of the gospel upon the stored up wrath. Now, this can be more or less dramatic. There are Christians, many of you sitting here today, I do not doubt, had what we could call a Damascus Road experience. You were living a profligate life. You were doing all the wild and wonderful things that people do, and you had this dramatic turn. Others of you would be what I would call Timothy Christians. You have been acquainted with the Scriptures from your earliest childhood. You can't remember a time when you were not a Christian, when you were not surrounded by people talking about Jesus and singing to Jesus and loving Jesus. But for both of us, Damascus Roads as well as Timothy's, we must reflect upon this thing. Because there does come a time, if you're raised in a Christian family, which by the way is a great blessing, if you're raised in a Christian family, there does have to come that time where the faith with which Ma and Pa raised you has to become your own. You cannot get into heaven by proxy. It must become your own conscious decision. Let me conclude with these remarks this morning. In Isaiah 63, verse 3, God writes, and He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their life blood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. A very militaristic view. Words like these are meant to show God's intention both to angels and to men, of one, how terrible His wrath is, and two, how excellent and how wonderful His love is when He saves a soul from that type of ending. And what God does for us as sinners is that He slaps every excuse and all of our vapid, vain attempts at righteousness right out of our hands. He empties all of us and all of our vain attempts to make ourselves acceptable in His sight. As Isaiah says, bring your best things before the Lord. Bring in your mind right now the best thing you've ever done in your life. The best thing. The best thing you have ever done for God. The best thing you've ever done for humanity. The best thing you've ever done for work. And hold it out and watch God slap it out of your hand and say to you, worthless, filled with sin, unworthy. But
when he has stripped us of everything, and when he has brought us to the point of loathing all of those things we thought were so great, and seeing that we have absolutely nothing to bring him, and nothing that could make us in the least pleasing in his sight, he takes our heads and he turns them to Christ. He says to us, don't look at all of those things that you thought were so important, so weighty, could give you acceptance with God, for there is nothing and no one that can do that except Christ, and except Christ alone. And that's why when Paul, after having written those first three verses in Ephesians 2, where he condemns us and says we were sons and daughters of disobedience, we were by nature children of wrath, the fourth verse begins with the words, but God who is rich in mercy. And by His grace and by the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, when God takes our heads in His hands and turns them towards Christ, we look then fully into the eyes of consummate love, into the eyes of God's sovereign love. We look at God and we say, there is no reason why, since I've been up this morning, you have not dropped me into the pit of hell forever, except for Christ. Him and Him alone. You know, loved ones, it's really sad, but it's true that very few who are in hell actually thought they'd end up there. They never really intended to go there. They did not expect death at that time or in that way. It truly came upon them like a thief in the night. And which of those souls that is now languishing in hell without any hope of release into eternity, which one of those would not give one day, just one day, for the opportunity that exists for you and me today? Today, there is still time to repent. Today, there is still time to show true sorrow of heart. Today, there is still time to confess our sins, and if we have not previously, to receive Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior of our life. And there is still time for Christians today. Today, there is still time to reflect upon the great love of God and calling you to be His child. Today there's still time to show a truly Christian walk, to show a heart that is full of thankfulness for the unspeakable privilege of being a child of God, saved from the wrath to come, saved by His consummate love, brought into the kingdom of Christ, brought into the covenant of grace. Today, there's still time. Let's pray. Father, teach us to love You as You are, as You reveal Yourself to us, as You show Yourself to us in Christ. And, O Lord, we plead that if there are any here today who do not know You with a true faith, that Your Holy Spirit would soften their hearts, that He would make them no longer to live in the stubbornness of their unbelief, but He would change that heart of stone into a heart of flesh, understanding that there is no greater privilege than to be a child of God. And for those who are your children, Lord, we pray that you would impress it deeply upon our hearts and our minds of what great love you have shown to us and continue to show to us in Jesus Christ, that we are not counted among the lost, but we're counted among the children of the living God, not by anything that we have done, but solely, purely by your sovereign grace. We worship you, we praise you, we adore you, we magnify your great and your holy name. Hear our prayer that we offer now in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Shepherd of our souls, Jesus Christ. Amen.